Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 49. The death of Jesus. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things.
Thank you, Colby, and thank you, choir. Your Bibles are open to Luke 23. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. The 1985 film Witness, starring Harrison Ford and Kelly McGillis, was nominated for 8 Academy Awards, won 2. McGillis played a young, newly widowed Amish mother named Rachel Lapp. She and her 8-year-old son Samuel, played by Lucas Haas, are on their way to visit Rachel's sister when at the 30th Street train station in Philadelphia, little Samuel witnesses the murder of a federal narcotics officer in the station restroom. Harrison Ford played Detective John Book, who is brought in to investigate the murder. When he discovers that the murderers are corrupt police officers in his own precinct, he has to protect the witness and does so by taking Rachel and Samuel back to their farm in Lancaster County to hide. Having been badly wounded in a gunfight with the crooked officers, Book is nursed back to health by Rachel. They fall in love, but because of their different worlds, they don't live happily ever after. We're all familiar with the concept of an eyewitness, and some of you perhaps have been called as eyewitnesses in a court trial. Old Testament law prescribed that one witness was not enough for a prosecution of a capital offense and stated, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of 1 witness." That became a standard for other cases as well, so that the familiar statement, "by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, the matter should be established," was carried forward to the New Testament era and applied to matters of confronting a brother who has offended you, or church discipline. Matthew 18, "If he will not hear, take with you 1 or 2 more, that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word may be established." And that is why God provides not merely 1 gospel witness of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of his son, Matthew, but 2, Mark, and 3, Luke, and even 4, John. And especially for events as eternally significant as the death and resurrection of Christ, God has provided multiple witnesses, both friend and foe. We noted last time that those who have not yet placed their trust in Christ often set forth questions that they say must be answered before they can consider the claims of Christ upon their lives. Among them are the 4 questions I've listed near the top of your outline. Is Jesus really who he claims to be? Is he really qualified to pay for my sins? Is his payment enough, or is more required? Does faith in him really make a difference? We spent last Sunday answering the first 2 questions from some of the witnesses at the cross. We noted that the enemies of Christ that were associated with his death effectively answered the first question by their own testimonies, that indeed Christ's enemies witnessed to his claims. We considered 6 individuals, and all of this is review at this point. And the first being the Roman governor, Pilate, who witnessed to his claims. We saw that from Pilate's interviews with Jesus that morning, the first and only time they ever met and talked, as far as we know, Pilate concluded that Jesus was innocent of any wrongdoing and sought to release him. He said of Jesus, "He's called Christ, a righteous person. He's the King of the Jews. I find no fault in him at all." The second group of enemies was the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, who witnessed to his claims. This Jewish Supreme Court condemned Jesus to death to preserve their own traditions and position of authority with the people. But their cruel taunts at the crucifixion site provided backhanded credibility to the very claims that they rejected. They yelled out, "He saved others. He claims to be the Messiah, the chosen one, the King of Israel, the Son of God. The third group consists of the crowd, the unbelieving Jewish populace, witnesses to his claims. Matthew 27 records, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Yet by the end of the grisly ordeal at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, having witnessed what occurred that day, these same blasphemers had changed their tune. Luke reports, and the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned." As we noted, that phrase, beat their breast, is an expression of remorse and anguish. And one can hope that some among the crowd left the crucifixion site as genuine believers. The fourth group we talked about were the criminals crucified with him, the thieves, and they witnessed to his claim. Matthew says in 27:44 that even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Luke tells us one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But then the repentant thief rebuked his colleague and declared, "The man has done nothing wrong." And he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Condemned and dying beside the Lord, the most talked about robbers in human history give witness to his claims. The fifth group we mentioned were the enemies at the cross, the crucifixion squad, the soldiers who witnessed to his claims. Matthew says that when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they nailed his hands and feet to the cross and divided up his clothes and cast lots for them right in front of him, right at the foot of the cross, while he was suffering just a few feet away, pain beyond comprehension. They sat down and kept watch over him. These hard and callous soldiers who were oblivious to human suffering experienced something from this victim that they had never encountered before. Shortly after Jesus died, Matthew says that the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." There was another Roman soldier there that day, the sixth and final enemy that we considered, the officer in charge of execution, the centurion. This Roman officer was familiar with the smell and sound of death, but he'd never seen a man die like this one. He heard what Jesus said from the cross and transformed his perception. Mark reports when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Luke adds, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." The importance of all these witnesses is this: the taunts of his enemies verify the claims Jesus made about himself. The second witness at the cross that we looked at was God the Father. And he answered the second question as to whether Jesus is qualified to pay for our sins. We noted that he witnesses to his credentials. And he does so not as he had done at the baptism and the transfiguration when he spoke audibly from heaven. Here he speaks silently but through a series of miraculous events that he orchestrated to mark that what was happening on the cross was the most pivotal event in human history. Seven of these that we noted, and just mention them once again. The first was the darkness. Covered the land from 12 to 3 while Jesus hung on the cross. All three of the synoptic writers cover this event, a series of darkness that covered at least the Middle East and the Mediterranean world during what should have been the brightest part of the day. The second were the earthquakes that shook the ground and split open the rocks when Jesus died and again on the morning of his resurrection. It was as though the creation was convulsing at the very notion that its creator could die. And then exalting on Sunday morning when its creator conquered death, guaranteeing that one day creation itself would be liberated from its bondage, Romans 8. Third event, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom at the moment of Jesus' death. This beautiful, thick, multicolored veil separating the holy place from the most holy place in the temple, signifying the separation of sinful man from God. At the moment of Christ's death, God just tore it, something no human being could do. From top to bottom, showing that he originated it, and it signified that now the way is open. Now I can come right now into the presence of God. So can you. The way is open. We have access into his presence through Christ. The fourth event were risen saints. This mysterious event, only Matthew records it, but they come out of open tombs, walk around in Jerusalem, appear to many after Jesus' resurrection. What an impact that must have made on the people who saw them and those who heard about it. The fifth was the stone being rolled away from the entrance of Jesus' tomb by an angel. It showed the supernatural power of angels. This was something that one man or several men could do. The sixth was the angels appearing to the soldiers that morning that were guarding the tomb and to the women. The seventh and most significant was the resurrection of Christ on the third day, the most important event in human history recorded in all four Gospels. Now, the importance of all these is that the miraculous events surrounding the cross point to the uniqueness of the one who died there. It answers the second question, points to his credentials. Now, we noted before the stubbornness and obstinacy of those who witnessed these events. They stood there and saw it and yet failed to believe. But the real question is, do you believe? People who stood there saw that, but they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have 2,000 years of church history. They didn't have all the evidence that is piled up to prove the accuracy of the Bible. But you do. And you've heard the story many, many times. Question is, do you believe? Not just in your head, but in your heart. If the rapture took place in 5 minutes, would you be left sitting there? You would if you've never trusted Christ. Do you believe? Have you put your trust in him? Now that, what we've seen, what we've reviewed, answer the first two questions. His enemies witness to who he is. His father witnesses to his credentials. But what about the third one? Is his payment enough? Or is more required? Consider with me the third witness and how his cries from the cross witness to his completed work. His completed work. There's seven statements that Jesus made from the cross that are recorded in the Gospels. Let me highlight three of them and answer this question. First, the fourth cry, recorded by Matthew and Mark. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. So this was just before he died, near the end. He had 3 hours of silence in the darkness. And near the end of it, he cries out with a loud voice, speaking in Aramaic. Matthew gives the Hebrew pronunciation. Mark gives the Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now he's quoting Psalm 22:1. But he's also crying out from the depths of the personal anguish of his soul. He had been forsaken of his father. And here he didn't even call him father. For the only time on the cross, he refers to him merely as my God, repeated twice. Why was he forsaken? Well, he's forsaken because he was made a sin offering for us. And our sins were laid upon him, charged to him. He absorbed them like a sponge. He became legally guilty of every rotten thing I've ever done, ever will do. The sins of the world charged to his account. And he paid the penalty for them, which is death. Never in all eternity had God the Son experienced what he was experiencing at that moment, and indeed what he had experienced during those 3 hours of darkness. For the first time, there was some type of deeply mysterious rift in the Godhead as God the Son was bearing the sin of humanity and absorbing the wrath of God the Father. Isaiah said he caused to strike him. He crushed him. He bruised him. It's the cry that tears the heart out of the child of God who loves his Savior and understands that he was there in my place. In the second stanza of his hymn, there is a green hill far away. Cecil Alexander said it well. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. At the Good Friday cross service, Kevin led us in the familiar hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. That grand hymn was written by Isaac Watts on the left, who was an older contemporary of Charles Wesley on the right. Watts was 33 when Wesley was born. Wesley outlived him by 40 years, but for the last 20 years or so of Watts' life, they knew and respected each other. As Kevin shared with us that night, Wesley was much more accomplished as a hymn writer, publishing some 8,000 hymns. But he was so moved by Watts' hymn that he said he would give up all the hymns he had written if he could have written this one. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown? The fourth cry proves that Jesus was bearing our sin. Notice the sixth cry, it is finished. John records it. And he says, I'm thirsty. That was his fifth cry. And then he tells us that a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, a little plant, and put it to his mouth. Now, he wouldn't take the drink when it was offered to him 6 hours earlier because he didn't want his senses dulled. He wanted to face the full extent of suffering that the cross would demand. But now his throat is parched and his lips are cracked and he needs them moistened because he has two very important things to say. And so John tells us when he had received the drink, he said, it is finished. The verb translated, it is finished, is the one Greek word, tetelestai. Carries the idea of fulfilling one's task. And in religious context, it has the concept of fulfilling one's religious obligations. Jesus had used it that way in the garden in his high priestly prayer when he said, Father, I finished the work which you have given me to do. With his death on the cross, the entire work of redemption has been brought to completion. The word tetelestai has also been found on tax receipts and the papyri, ancient Greek text, with the meaning paid in full. Jesus' sixth cry from the cross means that our sin debt has been paid in full. His cry means that his payment for our sins was enough. It paid our sin debt in full. Nothing more is required. Nothing can be added to it. Not my good works, not my good intention, not any merit that I could borrow from another saint. He paid it all. Note the seventh cry recorded in Luke's gospel. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Having declared that the work was finished, that the payment was complete, our Lord has one more important thing to say before he dies. Luke tells us Jesus called out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Our Lord had said earlier in John 10 that no one could take his life from him. You see, death is a result of sin. He didn't have any. But he said, I can lay it down of myself. And that's what he did. He willingly lays down his life because his work is completed. The task is done. He had finished what he came to do. And so he dies. Here's the point. The statements Jesus makes on the cross assure us that he provided full payment for our sins by his death on the cross. That's why I can lie down at night and know with full assurance if I die in my sleep, I'm going to wake up in heaven. Because my salvation is not based on what I do for God. If it were, how would I ever know when I'd done enough? Fact is, if I lived to be 1,000, I couldn't do enough. It's based entirely on what Jesus did for me. The hymn writer had it exactly right. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Now there's one more line of witnesses, and they answer the fourth question. Does faith in Christ really make a difference? The final group consists of the followers of Christ, people who followed Jesus in the first century, those who followed him through the centuries, and those in this room who are following him now. It's pretty clear that Christ's followers witness to their changed lives. First, consider the apostles. These men were transformed from cowards, as in the case of Peter and John, or hostile enemies, as in the case of Saul of Tarsus, to men who turned the world upside down for him and then laid their lives down for him. There are three brief statements from them that I've put on your outline I want to share. First, from Peter. He says, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The blood of Christ redeemed Peter from the slave market of sin, and the Spirit of God transformed him from the cowardly Simon who denied his Lord to Peter the rock, the courageous apostle who gave his life for his Savior and stood before the Supreme Court of the land and declared, we must obey God rather than men. Second, there's Paul, who wrote, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This man who was at war with Christ was reconciled to God by the death of Christ. He was transformed from the zealous, murderous Saul of Tarsus, the first century church's Osama bin Laden with the blood of Christians on his hands, to the beloved Apostle Paul, who traveled the Roman world, winning people to Christ, founding churches, writing half the New Testament. No doubt the greatest example of a Christian that ever walked the earth. And then there's John, the beloved apostle, who wrote in 1 John 4:10, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." John and his brother James were introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist. They were called by Jesus to leave their fishing career and follow him. They heeded that call and their lives were transformed. John became the apostle who would write five books of the New Testament, including the book of Revelation, that tells us so much about the future. He was the only one of the 12 to die a natural death, even though the Romans tried to kill him. God miraculously spared his life, so they exiled him to Patmos. The apostles are eternal monuments, and I mean that because their names are etched on the New Jerusalem. Eternal monuments are the difference that Christ, faith in Christ, makes in one's life. And then there's the church of the New Testament era. All the believers, from the witness of these apostles and the 120 who were in the upper room, the church was born, the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the remote parts of the earth, just as Jesus said it would. It goes first to the Jews, as recorded in the first seven chapters of Acts, where as many as perhaps 20,000 Jews come to Christ in Jerusalem in the early years of the church before persecution scatters them. And then the gospel is taken to the Samaritans in Acts 8 by Philip, one of the first deacons who's transformed into a powerful evangelist and carries the gospel to Samaria and then through the Ethiopian eunuch to North Africa. And then the gospel is taken to the Gentiles. In Acts 10 and 11, Peter enters the household of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, full-blooded Gentile, and sees lives transformed as they put their faith in Christ. But the story doesn't end with the close of the New Testament at the end of the first century. Consider the church throughout 2,000 years. In ancient, medieval, and modern times, the gospel has spread around the world, dramatically changing lives in every culture, including mine and yours, in every ethnic and people group, in every language and dialect. In fact, the true church of Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about just the organized church or a professing church, I'm talking about genuine believers. The true church of Jesus Christ is the largest entity the world has ever seen. One generation of us is on earth right now. Some of us are in Durham, some in Denmark, some in North Carolina, some in New Zealand, some in America, some in Afghanistan. We're all over the planet right now. I don't know how many. I hope there's millions. I hope there's a couple of billion of us. And if the Lord comes back in the next 5 minutes, every one of us will be gone. Just like that. Just disappear. But 20 centuries of us are already in heaven. And we will join them eventually, maybe today. So let me mention some 20th and 21st century examples. If you read the Spirit Rising book with us earlier this year, you read the story of, remember Roma Black, whom Christ delivered from a life of drugs and gambling? The story of Diana Berrios, whom Christ delivered from demon possession, that little 4'11" woman that attacked Jim Cimbala at the prayer meeting before God delivered her from Satan's power. Over the years, I've shared with you the stories of Chuck Colson and Nikki Cruz and Mel Trotter and others whose lives were dramatically changed by Christ. You ought to read Christian biographies. You ought to be familiar with these saints. Far too many believers are much more familiar with modern-day artists and songwriters and Hollywood stars than the saints throughout the history of the church, and even today. Read Christian biographies. It'll encourage you. It'll challenge you. As iron sharpens iron, you'll be sharpened by these men and women. Now, those that I've just mentioned, they're all now with the Lord now. But one man who is still very much alive, and I want to tell his story as we finish up, was mentioned briefly by Jim Cimbala in one of the videos in the series. In his earlier book, Fresh Power, Cimbala shares many details of this man's testimony and calls his spiritual rescue, quote, "perhaps the most dramatic deliverance of our time." Some of us are old enough to remember the terrifying year in New York City, July 76 to August 77, when an unknown serial killer called Son of Sam was randomly walking up to cars and killing young women, and then writing sick letters to the newspapers about his homicidal spree. He said he was getting his orders to kill from a dog, and the entire city was terrified. The word on the street was that he targeted brunettes, so all kinds of women were bleaching their hair to avoid becoming his next victim. This one anonymous man brought the entire metropolis under a palpable cloud of terror. It was the topic of conversation every day and everywhere, from affluent Upper East Side tea rooms to the alleys of Skid Row. And the pressure on the New York Police Department to apprehend this guy was tremendous. Suddenly, the killer struck again, and another family mourned the loss of their daughter. Again, not a trace of evidence was left for the authorities. Again, the vice of fear tightened around a seemingly helpless city. Before it was over, six people were dead, seven wounded, some severely. One person lost an eye. Lives were changed forever, individuals and families directly affected. After 13 months, the case finally broke. David Berkowitz, a 24-year-old poster worker living in Yonkers, north of the city, was arrested in August 1977. A parking ticket issued near the site of his last shootings led the police to him at last. For days, all you could see on television was Son of Sam, handcuffed and surrounded by officers. His eyes had a spaced-out look, but there was also a strange smirk on his face. But New Yorkers all slept better those nights. When taken to court, Berkowitz openly pleaded guilty to killing five women and one man, as well as wounding many others. He was convicted and sentenced to 365 years in prison. New Yorkers were happy this monster was out of circulation, but most of them didn't know his story, how he had grown up in the Bronx as an adopted child in a Jewish home, how he was drawn to evil and fascinated by the occult and felt that even as a child he was marked and cultivated by Satan for evil purposes. He was a big problem at school, and at home he would crawl under his bed for hours at a time, and late at night he would use the fire escape to leave his bedroom and roam the dark streets. Horror movies were his favorite form of entertainment. He finished high school and joined the Army. 3 years later, he returned to the Bronx to find that most of the guys he knew were gone. He was lonely and vulnerable and joined a satanic group that was bent on creating mayhem. He began hauling big rocks onto overpasses and tossing them into the traffic below just to watch the accidents that would result. He then escalated into setting fires of all kinds, 2,000 altogether, which he carefully logged in a journal. He started praying and talking to demons. He became very delusional, convinced that demons were talking to him and trying to guide him through barking dogs. He started his final reign of terror by picking off young women on dimly lit streets and in lovers' lanes with their boyfriends using a .44 caliber handgun. With his arrest and conviction, David's reputation preceded him to prison, and in 1979 he almost died when a razor-wielding inmate slashed him, apparently trying to make a name for himself. The attack opened up the left side of his neck like the flap of an envelope. The medical personnel who stitched him up couldn't understand why his carotid artery had not been severed. A major scar remains there today. Question is, could God forgive such a monster? Could Christ really change a life like this? Well, one cold December in 1987, a night, a decade after he was incarcerated, a young prisoner named Ricky Lopez walked up to Berkowitz in the prison exercise yard and told him that Jesus loved him and had a purpose for his life. David laughed him off and told him he didn't know who he was talking to. He added that no one could love someone who had committed such horrible crimes. Ricky told him he knew exactly who he was, but it didn't matter. Jesus still loved him and wanted to have a personal relationship with him. Ricky kept walking alongside David day after day in the exercise yard, becoming his friend. And then one day he presented him with a small Gideon New Testament with Psalms. Suggested that since David was Jewish, he might start reading the Psalms. Back in his cell, David began to read. Psalm 18 especially struck him. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. Another poignant verse was Psalm 34:6. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. God's word penetrated David's heart. He would later say it was the most beautiful words he'd ever read. And he soon found himself kneeling by his bunk and asking Jesus Christ to be his Savior and Lord. He wept as he laid aside the tremendous condemnation he felt for what he had done, which was bearing down upon him all the more clearly now. The word was working in him. That, by the way, is the New Testament he was given that night. He progressed in his faith and became a diligent student of God's word. He serves as the chaplain's assistant at Sullivan Correctional Facility, where he's housed. At one point, he was put in touch with Jim Cimbala. He had been watching videos of the choir. And through numerous phone conversations, the two became well acquainted. On the 25th anniversary of his sentencing in 2002, David was up for parole. He wrote a letter to the governor acknowledging his guilt, saying he didn't deserve to be paroled, that God had changed his life. He is 60 years old now and has been in prison for 36 years. He knows he'll never be paroled, but sees his prison as his God-ordained sphere of ministry. He's coordinated more than one concert by the choir from Manhattan Grace Tabernacle, a daughter church of Brooklyn Tabernacle. And on the church's first visit, as they were setting up equipment and adjusting the sound system, David happened to walk in from the back and quickly asked if he could help them or get anything they needed. Several choir members who had lived through his reign of terror in the mid-70s began to weep at the sight of him and the obvious change in his personality. Jim Cimbala writes, David has become a dear friend to Carol and me. Not only that, but he's my brother in Christ. For God has changed the very chief of sinners, a demon-controlled serial killer, into a precious child of God. The strongest satanic chains have been broken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Cimbala asks, in the 2,000 years since Christ's death and resurrection, has there ever been such a miracle of deliverance? God broke those fetters for Son of Sam. Here's the importance of this final group of witnesses. Dramatically changed lives provide daily practical proof of the eternal importance of what happened at the cross. There's no denying changed lives. Let me leave you with two questions. First, God accepted Christ's payment for sin. Have you accepted the one who paid it? That's the question. If you die in your sins today, you died them having been paid 2,000 years ago. But they do you no good if you don't accept the one who paid them. Let me say this as plainly as I can say it. You will not go to heaven if you do not surrender your life to Jesus Christ. If you are counting on any other plan to get you there other than turning from your sin and putting your trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, you will find yourself in hell one day. I don't know how to say it plainer than that. Whatever else you might be thinking is wrong based on this book. So don't go, don't stay on the broad road. Turn around, and the narrow one is right in front of you. And Jesus is right there in the middle of it, offering you eternal life. Second, Christ has changed billions of lives from Saul of Tarsus to Son of Sam. The question is, has your life been changed? I didn't ask you if you made a profession of faith 40 years ago. I ask you, has your life been changed? I didn't ask you, have you been a part of this church family for decades? I didn't ask you if you prayed a certain prayer or shook the preacher's hand or signed a card or whatever. I ask you, has your life been changed? Because if it hasn't, if there's no evidence of a change in life, then that profession was empty. So don't count on it. Every test of profession in the New Testament is in the present tense. Not, I trusted Christ 10 years ago, 40 years ago, 2 days ago, I'm trusting Him right now. And the evidence that my faith is genuine is the change that He is making in my life. You say, well, what are they? Well, go to 1 John and read those chapters carefully and notice every time it says, whoever is born of God, this will be true in his or her life. If you're born of God, this will be true. 1 John is a mirror that God holds up before us so we can examine ourselves, as Paul put it, to see if we are in the faith, to make sure that we're not resting on an empty profession. I'm going to give you another chance right now to say yes to Jesus Christ if you never have. One day it'll be your last chance. I don't know if this one will be it or not. You say, you mean I have to be in church? No. I have to come forward at an invitation? No. Right where you are, you can say yes to Jesus Christ. But you have to trust him personally. You can't depend on the faith of your parents, your spouse, your friends, or rubbing shoulders with other Christians. You personally have to acknowledge that your sin put Jesus on the cross, and you're turning from those and turning to him and receiving him as your Lord and Savior. Just as you are, you can come. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. This is your time. Jesus died. He paid it all. But you have to receive the payment. And you do that by receiving him. And that means you acknowledge your sin. And you turn to him in faith. And say, Lord Jesus, I do believe. And I'm ready to commit my life to you. I believed it a long time up here. But I've never really believed it down here. And that's what I want to do today. Would you? I'll be here as we sing. This altar is always open. If I can help you in any way, I'd love to. I'll be in the foyer afterwards, but don't wait till afterwards. Trust him now. Heavenly Father, thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his resurrection that proves that the payment was sufficient. Thank you that he's seated at your right hand, and that he extends the offer of eternal life to every person in this room. And I pray for any who have not yet received it, that this would be their time. Spirit of God, I can't do it. I can't convince anyone. Only you can open eyes. Only you can apply the gospel to hearts. Would you do it for Jesus' sake? Would you save that one today, or two, or three, or half a dozen? Don't let anyone leave today, Lord, still on their way to hell. Save them, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.